And good morning. As Derek mentioned, we're going to be in the book of Job today, starting a new series. It'll take us about 4 weeks, and in that time, we'll only scratch the surface of one of the Bible's lengthier and more remarkable texts, the book of Job. The book of Job is a relatively short story. It has three acts to it. Job's life gets bad, Job's life gets worse, Job's life gets better. It takes three chapters to tell that story, but the book of Job is 42 chapters long. Three-chapter story that it takes 42 chapters to tell, because in between Act 2 and 3, when it got worse and it got better, there's 39 chapters of people arguing about what does this mean. It's one of those rare moments where the interpretation of the text takes place in the text. It's like getting to sit in a story, and then in the middle of the story, they stop and have a Bible class about the story. And they argue and wrestle about what this could possibly mean, only it's not a story to them, not some distant tale, but the real life account of Job that he himself experienced. He has skin in the game, quite literally, as we'll read in chapter 2. He's a participant in the story. For him, human suffering isn't a problem to be solved. It is a mystery present in his own life, and he has to reckon with it. And so Job, as a text in many ways, strikes right at the heart of what religion is all about, of what each of us encounters in our lives when we ask the question, how is it possible that bad things, suffering things, happen in our life or in the lives of others? If God is good and if God is powerful, how can a good and powerful God allow, or worse, cause suffering in the life of his creation? How is that possible? Or to reverse the question, if I am good and I do the things I'm supposed to do, why aren't I shielded from harm in God's good creation? Doesn't it just make sense? Seems intuitive that if I'm a pretty good fella, I ought to be blessed. Seems like I've heard a preacher say that at some point. So how is it that sometimes bad things happen to good people in a world where there is, according to the Christian faith, an ultimately, absolutely powerful good God? How can that be? Job is a story of humans wrestling with that question. And it starts with a righteous man. In chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. How good a fellow was he? One verse will suffice to explain it. Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, speaking of his children. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. What kind of man is Job? The text says, well, he's a man who fears God. He's righteous. He has a proper sense of his own place in the universe and of who God is in relation to that. He's a man who turns away from evil. Okay? If he suffers, there's no reason to think it's because of his criminal behavior or his illicit crimes. When you look at Job's life, he looks like the kind of fella who ought to be blessed. Not only is he that kind of person, he goes above and beyond that. Job is priestly and selfless. And that's what verse 5 was hinting at. This idea that Job is not just attentive to his own spiritual and moral life, he is thinking about the moral lives of his children. And he gets up in the morning and he says, it might be that my children will sin today. I love this guy as a parent, right? It might be that my children will sin today. So just in case my children, I don't know of anything in particular, but just in case my children sin today, I will offer sacrifices on their behalf so that God can overlook those sins. Job is a man who trusts God to care for his family and who honors God in all in his life. If ever there is a man who should be blessed, I would think it'd be Job. And sure enough, if you read the text, he is. He's a wealthy man. He has a large family. He's everything you'd think a righteous man should be. At which point the story then peels back a curtain that is usually hidden from us. In the human story, what happens next is, well, someone suffers. And what we want to know is, what's going on behind the scenes? But in your life and my life, I never get to peel back the curtain and say, what is it that God's up to up there? I have to guess. Briefly, in the book of Job, the curtain is pulled away and we get a behind the scenes look at what precedes the moment of Job's suffering. And here's the bad news. I still don't understand it. Right? I thought if God would just give me a peek into heaven, then everything would make sense, because obviously I'm smart enough to understand everything that God does, right? So if he would just show me, then I'd understand. And Job, as a text, is a great reminder, because for, I don't know, a dozen verses or so, God says, oh yeah, I'll tell you what happened. And I get to the end and have way more questions than when I started. Let me just read a few of the verses. Beginning in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Don't know what that means, but okay. And Satan also came among them. Don't know what that means, but okay. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Don't know why they're chatting, but okay. Satan answered the Lord and said, you know, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Didn't know Satan was wandering around down here, but okay, apparently he is. And he has a conversation with God. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Don't know why God is singling out Job and saying, hey, Satan, pay attention to him. Kind of hope my name doesn't come up in a conversation like that. Have you seen my servant Ben? Stop it. No. He turns away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Everyone understand human suffering better now? Oh, you read those six or so verses and you say, I don't know what just happened. Had an elder one time ask me, working at Job chapter 1, and then there's the sons of God, and there's Satan, and they just meet up. Is there like a convention at a Ramada somewhere, and all the heavenly host shows up, and Satan just walks in without a name tag? What is going on? And I said, you know, it could have been a Ramada. I don't know. It's a strange little story because it's so far beyond our experience. I don't have any idea what's going on beyond what it says in the text. Somewhere in realms on high, there are beings I barely comprehend. And Satan, I don't even know who Satan is, for what it's worth. Once in a while, in a sermon, when you're doing sermon prep, you have to just make a decision on a verse and go with it. Because if you don't make a choice, you can't finish the sermon. There's a pretty good question in this verse about who the Hebrew term ha-satan is referring to, whether it's some being who just happens to be the prosecuting attorney in this story, or whether it's the person we know from the New Testament who is referred to as Satan. For the purposes of our sermon, Satan is Satan, and I'm just going to run with it because I had to pick. But to be fair, give me some time and I could show you. It's actually kind of a complicated question. We're not entirely sure if that's who this is. It just seems like it might be. And so the translator said, you know, we think it's Satan. So we're not even completely sure who's involved in the discussion. God starts asking him question. I don't know why God and Satan have a conversation. I don't know how regularly this happens. I'm curious about it. I don't know why Satan is kind of mouthy. Does he come across to you as kind of a petulant teenager in that scene? Where have you been? You know, around, walking up and down in the earth, doing things, stuff. And God says, well, while you were doing your stuff, did you happen to notice Job, who's this fantastic individual? Again, don't know why you're singling him out to the enemy of mankind, but okay. And Satan then asked this question. It's the first time Satan asks a question. In the text, God's in charge of the conversation, right? God's the one asking the question. Where did you come from? Have you seen Job? In fact, throughout the entire book of Job, pretty much all God does is ask questions. Why? Because he's in charge, right? You don't ask God questions in Job. God asks you questions. But then Satan responds with a question, right? That he has the audacity to look at God and say, actually, I don't buy what you're selling. You say Job's a great fellow. That's your question. Here's my question for you. Is Job actually a good fellow? The question is, does Job serve God for nothing? Does Job serve God because he's a good and trusting individual? Or is it because you paid him off? What Satan is suggesting is that God bribed Job. Job's not a good man. Job's a man like every other human, and he wants good things in his life. And he has figured out that by doing what God says, he can have good things in his life. The only reason he looks good is because you paid him off. And in fact, you didn't only pay him off, you built a little wall around him so nothing bad can ever happen. But you take away the wall, you take away the hedge, you take away the blessings. And he will be selfish, and he will be wicked, and he will curse you to your face because that's what everybody's like. The underlying current from Satan is no one is actually good enough for God. I actually think, if again, capital S speculation here, but I think what's going on in the scene, in the drama behind the scenes in this spiritual story, is that is Satan's point all along. Satan believes he ought to be able to be as good as God and to merit the attention and favor of God as a peer. He's not. God creates beings, human beings, a little lower than angels, and says, look, I'm happy with them. Satan says, no, you're not. You're not happy with them. They're sinners. Let me show you. And he causes us to sin with temptation. And God says, I still love them. And Satan says, no, you don't. Let me show you. And there's this ongoing running debate. Is anybody actually good enough to make God happy? Satan says, nobody is. Nobody is actually good. And that's part of the debate that's going on behind the scenes. So the question God asks, have you seen Job? He's good. Strikes right at the heart of their running argument, to which Satan responds, no, he's not. So in the scene that follows then, Job is put to the test. We are offered no further explanation as to why that's okay. God trusts Job. Isn't that a remarkable reversal of the way that sentence usually works? We often emphasize the fact that Job trusts God, and we'll say that here in just a moment. But in the first scene, God trusts Job. He says, I actually do believe that Job is a good being. I know him. He's mine. And if harm befalls him, I believe he'll still be exactly who he is. But our question when we read this is, why allow this to happen? Again, if you're a powerful, omnipotent, good being, and you seem to like Job, and he seems to be doing everything you said, why? Even when you read the story, I'm not satisfied. Is this a wager? Did he just make a bet with Satan? And the terms are the suffering and misery and death of the family of Job? I'm not satisfied with that. And so we say, well, that's all right. We'll keep reading. And we'll understand if we read a little more. Verse 13 through 15 describes the misery of a righteous man, the worst day of a man's life. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another man and said, the fire of God, don't forget that phrase, I'm coming back to it, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The suffering and misery of Job is so over the top, it's almost comedic. Like, at some point you say, this is kind of getting silly, isn't it? This many bad things can't possibly happen in a row. And they do. And whether or not you're satisfied with the explanation that it happened in just this way, in our lives, that is actually the way that suffering seems to work. Have you noticed that when you suffer, you never suffer one thing at a time? It's always two and three and four things happening at once. In our house, we had an expression, when it rains, it pours. I'm sure you've said that before. When it rains, it pours, and we're not talking about blessings. When it rains, it pours meant that whenever something bad happens, it seems like 10 bad things have to happen, right? If I'm going to have a blowout, I'm also going to have a fire at the house, and I'm also going to have a this and a that, and someone's going to be sick, and I have to cover for somebody at work, and I'm going to, like, it seems like they come in threes and fours and fives. And that's the sense of the story, that it just piled up to a degree that's really hard to reckon with. Job lost everything he owned. Job lost the people whom he loved. And the text even states that God was to blame. Now, here's where preachers cheat. I'm going to tell on my fellow preachers just for a moment. This is where we cheat. What preachers do, and I actually already did it once if you were paying attention, I said, God allowed this to happen. Satan made Job suffer, and God allowed it. Why do we say it that way? Because I believe that God is good, and it's very difficult for me to put the blame on God. So even in this story, after reading all this, I try to put words in like allowed, permitted. How does the text tell the story? And the fire of God came from heaven. Folks, Satan doesn't have access to the fire of God from heaven. God does not sidestep the blame in this story. Let me make it worse for you. I'll skip to the end. You remember that bit where it says the tornado, the whirlwind came and destroyed the house where his children lived? At the end of the book of Job, God appears to Job. And God can take any shape he wants. He can be a pillar of fire. He can be a pillar of cloud. He comes in the form of a whirlwind. He comes in exactly the shape of the force of nature that killed Job's children and says, let's talk. God does not sidestep his responsibility in this. And I find that deeply uncomfortable. I would feel way better if the text said, you know, while God wasn't looking, Satan went out there and did something and God just let it happen. And that's not what it says. God, being God, does not allow blame to be shifted from him because it's his universe. See, actually, we'd be in trouble if we were allowed to say Satan did it because that would mean Satan won one. That's actually worse. But it's God's universe. And he says, this happened in my universe, and so blame me. So we read that story and we say, how does that work? Why does God do this? Why do this? Every answer I have comes up short for me because it's that kind of story. What is fascinating then is Job's response, which in the first two chapters is way better than mine. Job does good enough on the first round that he gets dealt a second round. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. I didn't understand it the first time, and no, I don't understand it the second time. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, you know, from going to and fro on the earth and like walking up and down. It's like again, a petulant teenager answer, like they've had this conversation before. And the Lord said to Satan, so have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. By the way, gives away the whole philosophical debate right there. God acknowledges, I did it, and there was no purpose in it. You incited me, but I did it without purpose. And still, Job maintains his integrity. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. You know, I expect cruelty from the person that the Bible tells me and describes as Satan. What is God doing here? A man has lost everything. He's made his point. What's going on now? Is he trying to convince Satan of something? Because that seems like a dead end. I don't really think Satan's interested. What is the point of holding out Job again? And Satan again saying, yeah, well, okay. In science, we call this a non-falsifiable conclusion. That's where even when I prove you wrong, you say you're right. Satan said, take away his stuff, he'll curse you. So they take away his stuff. Job's a good guy. Satan says, yeah, well, what I meant to say was, threaten his life and he'll curse you. And God humors him. But I don't find it funny. What's going on? I expect cruelty from Satan. I don't understand what God is doing here. And that is, by and large, the point of the story. The story of Job is not an answer to the question, why do we suffer? But the story is a tale of a man who learns to reckon with suffering. So in Job chapter 1, a passage we skipped, this is after the first round of suffering. Then Job arose and tore his clothes, or his robe, and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Catch that? Job falls down on his face and worships. Job does not excuse God. He does not say, well, I'm sure God's not responsible for this. Somebody else must have done it. He says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless God just the same. And the text said, so far, so good. Then round two comes. It gets worse. Even Job's wife says, you know, I don't know what you did, but quit it. Curse God and die. Move on. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That was helpful. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job does not pretend to understand. Job does not offer a theoretical or philosophical explanation of the nature of suffering. Job is not even content. He's not happy about it. How do I know? Because he's going to argue about it for the next 39 chapters. And in the next 39 chapters, Job says some hostile and dangerous things. Okay? But up to this point, the text says Job's got it. He has held fast his integrity. And all this Job did not sin with his lips. He found a way up to this point to say, the fact that I am suffering does not change the fact that I fear and love my God. And that's the remarkable virtue of Job in the first two chapters. Satan expects trusting God to be self-serving. You only trust God because you get stuff. Job shows us what faith actually is. We define faith as the conviction of things unseen. Job has seen the goodness of God in other parts of his life, but Job cannot see how this story ends well. He says, but I trust God anyway. And he moves on. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to have more questions about Job, and we're going to let Job ask them for us. That's the best part. Today, we have the answer for a few. Is it possible for the righteous to suffer? The answer is absolutely yes. I don't get up in the pulpit very often and attack false doctrine, but I will this morning. There is a version of Christianity that supposes that if you're a Christian, you never suffer, you get health, you get wealth, and everything goes well. That is a pernicious and damnable falsehood. Christian faith says, yes, sometimes you suffer. In fact, the author and finish of our faith suffered death on a cross. The very symbol of our faith is the suffering of a cross. Yes, the righteous do suffer. Is it possible to trust God when all experience points away from Him? The answer of Job is, yeah. Actually, that's what trust is. Trust is saying, I've known Him up till now, and I don't know what's going on now, but I'll wait and see. Is it possible to understand this God? Is it possible to like this God? For that one, we're going to need more chapters. We're going to need a 42-chapter book. And in fact, when we get to the end of the 42-chapter book, we're still not going to be certain. What we would really need is for God to show us that our suffering is not something that we go through alone. Which, of course, if you read your Bible, is exactly what God does. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, for it is not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ has shown us that whatever the meaning of suffering is, we do not endure it alone. And on days when we do not understand why, we understand the who that was shown to us in the cross of Christ Jesus. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for things we do not understand and the time to work through them. We confess our ignorance, that we think in ignorance, and often we speak in ignorance, and it seems like always we act in ignorance. But God, help us to trust in you, even in moments of misery, to be the God we have known you to be in other days, and to wait for the revealing of your glory, and in the meantime, to trust in your compassion by your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.